God, I ask that even right now, Lord, as we're praying, that we as a congregation, we as a people, we as your children, as your disciples, that we wouldn't be doing a ritualistic prayer, God, just going through the motions and saying the things that sound prayerful. But I pray, God, that we'd be connected to you right now. Lord, I pray that you'd speak to us. Lord, I believe you've got a word for us, Lord. And so I pray that you would minister to our hearts, Lord, from your word today. God, I pray that you keep us attentive. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to apply, Lord, to listen, and Lord, to be willing to change and be more like you. And so, God, we pray that this sermon, Lord, this chapter would be a blessing to us, Lord, and would bring us along in our walks with you, in our calling and our purpose. And so we give you the time. Lord, we just ask that your blessings would be upon our fellowship. Those that are online, we pray your blessings on them as well. And God, thank you again for your word. And so we commit all this to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Matthew chapter 14. We start a new section today. This is where the king readies his people. As Jason shared during worship, I was totally planning on going through the whole chapter, and I could do that, and I think it all fits. I absolutely believe it all fits together. But as I was going through, there were some really critical applications that I don't want to just jump over. And I want to make sure we give time to go through these things. So if you're there in Matthew 14, would you flip over to Ephesians 4? And if you want to stay in Matthew 14, I'll read Ephesians 4. I think it really lays down the groundwork for this chapter. Remember, we were told in the Psalms that we're fearfully and wonderfully made. This is how God does things. He makes each and every one of you fearfully, wonderfully. It should bring about an awe, like just considering. We look at each other and we see each other all the time. It's very common. But the very fact that you are born is an absolute miracle. The way that he does it, there's just so much we could talk about that. And we've done studies on our Wednesday night Growing in the Lord series. He also says, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. God is the one who forms you. God is the one who creates you. He doesn't make mistakes. He does it fearfully and wonderfully. And a lot of times we come into our walks with the Lord, and I think we just get cozy. I think that's probably a real nice way to put it. We get, some people might say, lazy. And we think, well, maybe I don't have a calling. Maybe I don't have a purpose. If that's true, then you go against what Scripture says. You go against the fact that our God is not a God of chaos. So as I'm saying all this, I want you just to be considering, what is your calling and what is your purpose? I really want you to think about that, because I feel like we come to our walks and, well, you know, I'll leave the preaching to somebody else. I'll leave the worship to somebody else. I'll leave the children's ministry to somebody else. I'll leave the ushering to somebody else. I think that the ministry is within the building of the church building, and I think it's outside of the building of the church. It's both. We're not called to, I'm not saying, what are you called to here in this church building? I'm saying that's part of it. But what is your calling in life? What are you created for? If you don't know, seek the Lord on that, because it gives you purpose. Everything just kind of fits right into place. This is what I'm called to. This is what I need to keep going forward to. Are you a parent? Well, that's a tremendous calling right there. That's a ministry, a rich ministry. I want you to understand this, because Ephesians 4 kind of builds upon what we see in 1 Corinthians 12. 1 Corinthians 12, Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, this really spiritual church, really active, sometimes a little bit off, sometimes a little out of the lane. But he says to him, listen, we're one body, many members, and every member has a particular function. And then he writes, the same author, Paul writes to the Ephesian church, and he says, listen, that God himself, Jesus Christ himself, gave some to be apostles in verse 11, Ephesians 4, 11 through 16. This is our background for what we do in ministry. He says, he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. And then he goes on, he says, for this purpose, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, and for the edifying of the body of Christ. So what are we doing up here? We're teaching, we're training, right? We do it every single week. What am I doing in my morning devotions? I'm praying. I'm praying for you. Right? I've got purpose. I've got meaning. And then we get up here on Sundays and we get up here on Wednesdays. Come back for Wednesday night. John chapter 4, it's rich. How do you balance grace and truth? John chapter 4 will tell you that. How do you do ministry? What should you be prepared for in ministry? Matthew chapter 14 will tell you this. My job, the leadership's job, is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. I'm not the only one doing the ministry, and I shouldn't ever be the only one doing the ministry. If you haven't noticed this by now, the church limps along when the leadership does all the ministry. It's not right. It's harder. And we've never, the very name of our church, as unique, maybe strange as it might seem, we are not, we've never said, oh, this is like a one-man show or a few-man show. It's the body of Christ. This is the harvesting of the stones to be in that spiritual house to do our spiritual service. But my job is to equip the saints. Today, I want you to be equipped. Why? Because I want you to do the work of the ministry, and I want you to edify the body of Christ. I want you to know what your calling is. I want you as parents to go to your kids and say, this is the work of the ministry, and I need to edify my kids. If you don't have kids, your family. The body of Christ here at church, right? Your family, right? People that you're in contact with, co-workers. Those are all people that's the ministry that God has given to us. Whoever comes into contact with you, that's ministry. I don't know that you have that view. That's my view. Every single person I talk to on the phone, every single co-worker that I have, every client that I have, it's ministry, ministry, ministry. If I go to the grocery store, ministry, ministry, ministry. This is not a pastoral viewpoint on life, on Christianity. This is a Christian view. This is the worldview of the Christian. This is what we are supposed to do. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, that makes you a member. You have a ministry. If you're a Christian, you have a calling. Period. It goes on. Paul goes on. He says, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to a perfect man, we're maturing to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. We're not like immature kids. We're to be growing up. And then when the deceptive doctrines come in, we're ready for it. But speaking the truth in love, that's what we should be doing. And you'll see that in this chapter, definitely. But speaking the truth in love, we may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Listen, this is one body right now. Big or small, this is one body. We have what we need, and we're to function within that scope. Every part does its share. At a home, you've got a husband and a wife. At a home, you might have a husband and wife that are also mother and father. Those are family units. Those are ministry units, right? I want you to understand this, because the question, now you can, if you're there in Ephesians, you can turn back to Matthew chapter 14. You need to understand this, because it's critical that you understand the calling and the purpose that you have, because verses 1 through 12 is going to talk to us about the attack on that purpose or that calling. We're going to see three sections. We're going to take the first 12 verses today, and then next week we're going to come back and take we'll see how it goes, but probably the rest of the chapter. Jesus will heal next week. He'll feed the 5,000, and then we'll see Peter walking on water. And they're all ministry related. I want you just to understand this. I want this in the forefront of your brain. I want you to be reading Matthew 14 this week. I want you to be prepared. I want you applying these things to your lives. What is it that this means? What's the big deal about John the Baptist being beheaded? Listen, there's a tax on your calling. And you have to be prepared for that. I'm not trying to scare anybody. I'm trying to encourage people. And if you get attacked and it's having an effect on you, you come in here and you grab people and you say, I need prayer. You call people up. You text people. We have a prayer chain. We still have a prayer chain. Reach out. This is still a body of Christ. This is an important passage. The next passages are There's just so much there. And again, I want to go through all three of these at the same time, and I could probably take a couple hours to do that alone. But I'm going to break it up. This is a longer introduction, but I want you to be really primed for this chapter. I want you to be ready for this. We're going to see the story of John the Baptist being beheaded, and I want you to understand the background on this. So let me read. We'll just take it a couple verses at a time. I'll give you a quick outline as we go along. But I want you to understand this. All three of the synoptic gospels have this story in it. And I find that very interesting. All three of the synoptic gospels include the fact that John the Baptist was beheaded. Next week, we're going to get to our study where Jesus will feed the 5,000, and all four gospels will have that. Because he says it because it needs to be understood. You need to understand this. Jesus is readying his disciples in chapter 14. He's been rejected by his people. Now he's readying his people. Listen, this is how God gets you ready for the ministry. He tells you what to expect. This is what's on the horizon. You got to be ready for this. So that's kind of the backdrop to building up into chapter 14. Look with me, verses 1 and 2. There's a bewitching that's taking place here. There's madness. There's insanity. There's a misunderstanding. This bewitching. Look at verses 1 and 2. Matthew 14, verses 1 and 2. It says, "At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the report about Jesus, and he said to his servants, 'This is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him.'" At this time, this is right after Jesus had performed many signs, many miracles, and he had taught the Jews, and he had corrected the Jews, and he had called out the religious leaders. This is right after this. At this time, here's what's happening. Jesus is in the midst. He's always in the midst. He's always doing ministry like we should always be doing ministry. At this time, Herod the Tetrarch literally means Herod the ruler of a quarter. Now listen, there's a few different Herods in the Bible. The Herod was almost like a dynasty, like an industry or empire. Herod the Tetrarch was the son of Herod the Great. If you remember, Herod the Great was a paranoid. He was a brilliant leader. Like, there's a lot of really, in a worldly sense, admirable things that he did. He maintained peace in Jerusalem because he rebuilt things like the temple for the Jews. And he got the Jews to pay the taxes, and so Rome was happy. He balanced this. He did some amazing things on a worldly level. But he was paranoid. He was full of himself. He was very threatened. He killed a few of his sons. He also said, every child, every baby boy that's 2 years and younger, kill him. And that's when Jesus fled, when Mary and Joseph went to Egypt. When he died, his kingdom was divided. Three sons and a daughter or a sister. And so one of those sons, Herod the Tetrarch. Tetrarch literally means quarter, ruler of a quarter. Herod, the ruler of a quarter. He was given a quarter, which was right here in Galilee, in the Galilean section. So just to give you a real quick background. Now, Herod the Great ordered the death of all these people. This guy was kind of nuts and everything, right? Did some amazing things on a leadership level, but he was very threatened. Herod the Tetrarch comes in and he says, he hears this report about Jesus. All these miracles are happening. And he says, "This is John the Baptist." Well, just so you know where we're at in the story, John the Baptist has already been killed. Herod the Tetrarch had put him to death and had him beheaded. So he hears all these things, these signs that were performed, these miracles, the teachings that were being shared, that were being circulated about Jesus. And Herod says to his servants, "This is John the Baptist risen from the dead, and therefore these are powers that work for him." He is paranoid. You know, it's a funny thing. Sin, it makes us paranoid. It makes us insecure. It makes us paranoid. If you don't sin, like, you get confident. Listen, even when bad things happen, when you're not sinning, you're like, hey, this is supposed to, like, you get filled with faith. When you sin, it pulls you away. When you do something really bad, it can just, it's like a burr. It gets into your head. If you've ever been, I've been tormented by my sins. As a believer, oh, I should never have done that. And it just eats on me. And I wake up in the middle of the night and it just eats on me and eats on me. I don't know that you guys go through those things. I see a few heads nodding. I appreciate that. But listen, this is what I go through. I feel bad for what I've done. God, please forgive me. Don't just forgive me for the sake of God, I need your peace that surpasses understanding, because I am wrestling with this, God. And I'm so sorry that you went to the cross for this. The problem with the believer is that they don't have the Lord, the non-believer, is that they don't have the Lord to turn to. They can't turn to the cross and say, God, thank you for the sacrifice. Thank you for your death, your burial, your resurrection. Lord, thank you for that. We have that. We have that as an opportunity to go to the Lord and say, God, I need to be freed up from this. This is plaguing me. But it's very interesting that Herod the Tetrarch, he says, this is John the Baptist. He sees the Lord come on, doing all these things. He says, that's John the Baptist. He is working through it in his head. He's not forgiven himself. He is guilty and he is condemned in this sin. This is kind of interesting, though, because it lends itself to tell me something about Herod, that he believed in the afterlife. He believed in a resurrection of sorts. And it's not maybe a full biblical resurrection, but he believed in some sort of resurrection, because it's all, this is John the Baptist risen from the dead. And it also tells me he's really being tormented through all this. Why would he be tormented by all of this? We're going to see the bargaining and the background in verses 3-9. So this is the second point. I want you to understand this. John was mistreated by Herod the Tetrarch. And we see this bargaining begin here. It has a prison. Look at verses 3-4. The bargaining. You're going to get to the bargain in just a minute. You'll see. If you know the story, there's a bargain that takes place here. But look at verses 3, 4, and 5. Actually, there's a prison. Verse 3 says this. For Herod had laid hold of John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. Because John had said to Herod the Tetrarch, it's not lawful for you to have her. You can't have her as a wife. And verse 5, and although he wanted to put him to death, he feared the multitude because they counted him as a prophet. Listen, there are threads of ministry that are going to come through here. So just try and roll with this. We see that he bound John and he put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. Philip was also a tetrarch. He also got a quarter to rule. He imprisoned John because John fearlessly called him out on his marriage, his unlawful marriage to Herodias. It's literally his sister-in-law. Listen, if you're taking notes, I want you to understand this. I don't do this a whole lot because I don't like to go back and forth, but write down Mark 6:19. Mark 6:19 gives us Mark's version, Mark's recording of this passage. And we'll see here, Herodias did not like John the Baptist and she wanted him dead. So it says in Mark 6:19, it says, therefore Herodias held it against him and wanted to kill him, but she could not. Listen, it is tough as a husband sometimes when you get your wife pushing you on things. And sometimes wives can just push and push and push and push. And sometimes guys will just say, I give up. I'm tired of fighting this. It takes a lot of strength to just say, no, this is what God has called me to do, and you stand your ground. I want to offer up to you, and I'll tell you in just a minute, but we'll start to get into it in these verses, that Herod the Tetrarch, he was a politician, so he kind of moved where it was easiest. So I know this, from what I'm reading, I can easily come to this conclusion that Herod was being swayed by Herodias. I don't think he liked what John said, but I think his wife had a big influence on him. Ladies, be careful. Be careful how you impact the ministry to your husband. Guys, get some backbone when God tells you to do what you need to do and don't bend on it. But listen to your wife because she is also your helpmate. There's such a sweet balance that God intends for our marriages. Well, I think Herod and Herodias, I think Herod's like, okay, honey, okay, yeah, I'll put him in prison. But he didn't want to put him to death because he's afraid of the people. And the reason why he did is because John says, listen, Herod, it's wrong for you to take your brother's wife. It's adultery. It's incest. Leviticus 20, it's incest. You shouldn't be doing this. John was not afraid. Listen, you know what? When people are in a powerful position, you don't confront them on what they did wrong. If you want it nice and easy, you don't confront them. But sure to show some backbone in John, John put the Lord first. And he says, Herod, you're wrong about this. Regardless of what Rome might say, regardless of what your friends might say, regardless of what even you might say about this, God says it's wrong. Do you guys see this in verse 4 where it says, had said? I want you to understand this because it paints the flavor, gives us the flavor, gives us some color to the passage. Those words, had said, it's an imperfect verb. Pastor Robert, what does that mean? An imperfect verb means that John told Herod and he kept on telling it. Kept on telling Herod, it's wrong, it's wrong, it's wrong. It's not one time, hey, Herod, you're wrong, and then that's it. You know, some, hey, I did my duty. I told him it was wrong. He says, Herod, you're wrong. Herod, you're wrong. Herod, you're wrong. Herod, you're wrong. He was consistent with what God was telling him to do. Listen, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of the enemy are deceitful. Hey, you can say, you know, nice things to people, and you could be an absolute enemy of them, but when you love them, you tell them. You should tell them, speak all truth in love, but you should be telling them very lovingly. I will give you another passage before the end of our study where I absolutely believe John came to him in a very loving manner. And we'll get to that before the end of the study. But it says in verse 5, although Herod had wanted to put him to death, he feared the multitude. He was mad at him. He didn't like being corrected. And because they counted him as a prophet, he didn't do anything. Listen, men make decisions out of fear. That's the truth. Men make decisions out of fear. John feared the Lord, and he responded in obedience. Herod feared the people. He was afraid that they would take away his power, and so he responded in fear of people. It really gives us these different types of fear that we're studying about. And certainly in ministry, listen, we need to be fearing the Lord, not man. You'll be less accomplished. You'll be less effective if you fear man. Fear the Lord. It stands in stark contrast. One man lived for the kingdom of God. One man lived for the kingdom of men. What fears do you have? This is a can of worms. What fears do you have? We all have fears. I remember when I first started in the ministry, I didn't want anybody to know my fears. It seems like the more that I try and hide it, the more it reveals itself. You know, it's obvious. Like, I got fears. Over this last year or two, I've been, sometimes people talk to me and I just start blurting stuff out, and I've never been one to do that. This is what I'm going through. This is what I'm struggling with. People who I don't even know, and I'm like, man, just shut up, Robert. You're saying way too much. People are going to get to, I don't even care. Like, I'm a mess, you know. I'm doing my best, but I'm a mess. When we get to this next section, next week we'll get to this. It's amazing how God will use messes, but he does. And you'll see, like, it's okay. It's okay to say, I'm a mess. You still go forward and you still do things boldly for the Lord. You still use all of your skills that you possibly can. But what fears do you have? And do they control you? Listen to this verse. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but it's worthy of deeper reflection and study. Listen to this. Proverbs 29:25. You want to write this one down. Proverbs 29:25. You probably have this one memorized, but it is, the fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe. The fear of man brings a snare. This means a bait, a lure, a trap. If you're fearing man, you're baited, you're trapped, you're lured away from what you're created for. However, if you and I are trusting the Lord, it says we shall be safe. Listen to this. This is awesome. I love this contrast. The fear of man is a trap, right? It's a snare. But those who trust in the Lord shall be safe. This word in the Hebrew, sagab, it means inaccessibly high. You can't access it, right? In other words, out of reach. If you fear man, you're ensnared, you're trapped. But when you fear the Lord, when you trust the Lord, you can't even be reached. You're out of reach. You're safe. Are you with me? Fearing man will entrap you. Trusting the Lord will free you. Huge difference. How should we be doing ministry? Trusting the Lord. It doesn't mean life is going to be easy. John's being beheaded. It doesn't mean ministry doesn't have its attacks, persecutions. But we need to trust the Lord because we get out of those things. We get out of the muck and the mire of life, the filthiness. We don't get trapped back down. We get pulled back out. Don't fear man. And there's another scripture. What's man going to do? Take your life? Like, and you go to heaven. Like, okay, it's not so bad. Mike and I, we went out for sushi the other night. I ate way too much, by the way, Mike. I always want to get my money's worth. By the way, thank you for dinner. So I got your money's worth. And I had three plates piled up of sushi. My stomach's doing numbers the whole weekend. It's been, anyways, you guys don't need to know that, do you? That's not really part of the sermon. Doesn't help it at all. But Mike and I were talking like, you know, we don't get a chance to just talk like that. We went, we're talking, and Mike just said, you know, I'm ready for heaven, basically. And I said, I'm like, yeah. Not suicidal, not fatalist, right? But we're ready for it. Like, it's going to be good to go to heaven, you know? It's not in a bad slant, but man, is it going to be good to go to heaven. I'm like, amen. It's not that I want to die, but to live with Christ in heaven, oh, it's going to be glorious. I don't need to fear man, even if they take my life. I need to trust in the Lord. By the way, before we get to the end of our sermon today, before we get to the end of the story, the fear that Herod has will cost him severely. His fear of man is going to cost him severely. Herod is going to put John in prison. He just did that because he didn't like being told about his sin. So, the bargaining has a prison, verses 3, 4, and 5. Bargaining has also a performance, verse 6. Look at verse 6. The daughter of Herodias, her name's Salome, she performs a dance for Herod and his birthday celebration guests. Look at verse 6. But when Herod's birthday was celebrated, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. Listen, I want you to pay close attention to this because it paints a picture for us. And I could tell you, this is a PG version of what I think really happened. And I'll tell you the words that I'm using to describe this. The word for danced, it literally means a dark dance or a dance at midnight. Okay? You'll see how it paints a picture. The word for pleased, Herod, it means to excite emotion. It gives the impression that Herod's stepdaughter, probably his niece. I just want you to get the full picture. It's probably his niece who's come in here, right? I've got nieces that are close by. It's a sick thought. Herod's stepdaughter, probably his niece, dances seductively in the midst of Herod and his drunken party guests. That's what's happening here. And so Herod's like, hey, this is pretty nice. I like this. I'm digging this. And my party guests are liking this too. Young lady, maybe 16, 17, 18. I don't know. But, you know, she's old enough. The bargaining also has a third point, a promise in verse 7. Look at how he responds. Look at how Herod responds. A highly pleased Herod vows to give her anything that she wishes. Look at verse 7. Therefore, he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. Herod does the unthinkable here. He promises to give her whatever she wants. Listen, the irony is that he was a vassal for Rome. He was a steward of the state. He had no kingdom to give away. He had no land. He didn't have all this wealth to give away. He was operating on behalf of Rome. And he promises to give her things that he's unable to deliver on. I think the saying is he's writing checks that he can't cash, right? He's saying, look at whatever you want. What's tragic is Herod has no idea that this is trapping him. Herod has no idea that he's getting trapped in this right now. The fourth point, verse 8. The bargaining has a plot. At the mother's urging, Herodias, her mother, urges, and the girl demands the head of John the Baptist. Look at this is where it's at, verse 8 and 9. So she, having been prompted by her mother, said, "Give me the head of John the give me John the Baptist's head on a platter." And the king was sorry. Nevertheless, because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he commanded it to be given to her. So Herodias' daughter, Salome, she goes back to her mom and says, "Hey, what should we do?" Like, this is the backstory. Other Gospels tell us. And Herodias says, "I want John the Baptist's head on a platter." So I almost get the impression, this is me speculating a little bit, that she comes back with a platter and says, "I want his head on this platter." And the king, it says, look at verse 9, it says, he was sorry. Nevertheless, because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he commanded it to be given to her. He was sorry. He was grieving. Do you see this word for because? This word tells us two things that Herod was unwilling to relent on. One, his oaths, and two, his guess. In other words, his fear of man is continuing. I'm afraid because I just made an oath that I can't deliver on. Well, I could deliver on. I don't want to deliver on. And I'm afraid the way I'm going to look in front of my guests, they're seeing all this. He's like, "Anything you want." She says, "I want the head of John the Baptist." And he's like, "What are these people going to think of me?" People who worry about man's opinion, you're very aware of the surroundings and how people look and view you. Whether you can mask it or not, if you have the fear of man, you're very well acquainted, very aware of how people are looking at you. Or you start thinking, "Oh man, they're going to think really bad of me." And it just stifles you. Herod, because of his pride, had chosen to honor his oaths and his guests rather than the Lord and this holy man, John the Baptist. Let me share with you how another gospel records it. Mark 6:23. Listen, this is so important. Herod says this, "He also swore to her." So she's been dancing, and he says, listen, in Matthew's gospel, he says, "Whatever you wish," right? But in Mark's gospel, he gives a little more added flavor to this. And he says, "He also swore to Herodias' daughter, whatever you ask of me, I will give you," listen, "whatever you ask of me, I will give to you up to half my kingdom." First, he never had a kingdom to give away. But second, he could have said, "Well, that's not part of this," right? "Up to half my kingdom," well, that's on the other half. "You ask on this half, but that's not to give away. The other half is." He could have danced around that, but he chose not to. Let me point something else out to you, and I think this is important. I want to make sure you understand what's going on. John the Baptist is a guy who's, he's kind of a crazy-looking guy, right? Locusts and honey is his diet. He's dressed in like, leather and fur, right? He's got a leather belt. He's kind of a rugged man. He's got a beard, right? He's baptizing people. He was blunt. But it says at the beginning of verse 9, it says, the king was sorry, lupeo in the Greek. It means he was sorrowful to the point of grief. Even though he didn't like being corrected by John for his sin, that John had told him you're in sin on, he knew John was right. And he felt bad about this. In Mark 6:20, it says, "For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just and a holy man, and he protected him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly." Listen, we should take a play out of John the Baptist's playbook. 2 weeks ago, I challenged you with this. I started off the study and I said, what are you a sower of? Are you a sower of God's word? Are you a sower of the gospel of Jesus Christ? What are you a sower? What seed are you sowing? And I challenged you and I said, pick 1, 2, 3 people that you're going to go out to this week. This is how it's done. John the Baptist is showing it. Us, this is how it's done. You take the seed of the gospel, you take the seed of the word of God, and you plant it in people. Sometimes it's correction. Listen, have you corrected people? And how was it received? Was it received gladly? I want to kind of present this to you because I think he, John, listen, as bold as John the Baptist was, I think he came in and loved Herod. Because it says that Herod received him gladly. There's something dynamic about John's presentation about what he was sharing that caused Herod, a pagan, a non-believer, to receive him gladly. And I think we should be challenged with that, that when we're talking with people, when we're correcting people, that we would say, I want to be received gladly. John the Baptist was a man who feared God, and he put the Lord's kingdom first. Many years ago, there's a movie, by the way, after this. It's called Chariots of Fire. Many of you guys know the story about this sprinter, Eric Little. Eric Little, his race was the 100-meter dash. It's a sprint. And he was great at it. But he was a committed Christian, a strong, committed Christian. His parents were missionaries in China. And he'd come back and he says, because his sister would challenge him. No, I don't think you're committed to the Lord enough, because he was running in the Olympics, totally different day and age than today. You're not committed enough. He says, listen, I'm going to run the Olympics and then I'm going to be a missionary back in China. Well, when it came to the trials, the building up to who's going to make it into the actual final Olympic 100-meter race, one of the trials was on a Sunday, and he was committed to not doing anything, to really like treating it like a Sabbath. And I'm not going to run. I'm not going to do any work on a Sunday. I'm just going to love the Lord. And so he says, I'm backing out of this race. And he was called up by high politicians like, no, you got to do this, got to do this. A solution was found later by Little's teammate, a man named Lindsay, who had already competed and got a silver medal in the 400-meter hurdles race. And he says, you can take my spot in the 400-meter race. It's the next race is going to be the following Thursday. So Little gladly accepted this and was able to honor his religious convictions. Before Little's race, the American coach remarks dismissively to his runners that Little had little chance of doing well in this race. He goes, he's only a sprinter. He's only used to running 100 meters. He can't run 400 meters. One of the American runners, a man named Jackson Schultz, handed Little a note of support, quoting 1 Samuel 2:30. Write that down, 1 Samuel 2:30. It's an easy memory verse. This 1 Samuel 2:30 says this, he that honors me, I will honor. And then Little ended up defeating the American favorites, and he won the gold in the 400-meter race. And I want you to understand this, because when we're doing ministry, we need to be focused on the Lord. There's going to be attacks. But we need to stay focused on the Lord. Keep going with what God has given to you and honor the Lord. Why? Because God will honor those who honor him. We're down to the last few verses, two more points. Stay tuned. I don't want you to miss this. Verses 10 and 11. It's going to come together for some of you, I believe, right now. Verses 10 and 11, there's a beheading. There's a murder that's taking place here. So verse 10, so Herod sent and had John beheaded in prison, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. Even though this was sanctioned by the Greek and Roman rule, it was unlawful for the Jews. No one was ever to be beheaded. And no one was to be convicted without a trial. But Herod is acting in pride and in fear. Listen, let me take a tangent, because it's a good application for you and for me. I start off this sermon in part of the introduction saying, what's your calling? What's your purpose? Do you remember what John the Baptist, the religious leaders are like, who are you? Are you the Christ? I'm not the Christ. I'm the one who prepares the way, right? They asked him a question. Well, who are you? He says, I am fulfilling the scripture that Isaiah said, that I am the voice. Listen, he says, I'm the voice that's crying out in the wilderness. John the Baptist says, this is what I'm here. I'm here to prepare the way, and I'm a voice for the Messiah. I'm to prepare the way and to tell people, here comes the Messiah. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That's what he said. He's the voice. Listen, so important you to understand this. When it comes to your calling, to your purpose as a disciple of Christ, what is it? For John the Baptist, it was his mouth. He was a speaker. Here comes the Lamb of God. By the way, real quick, okay, now this is a tangent within a tangent. Stay with me. John the Baptist, he's from a ministry priestly family. Do you know that he is uniquely, that part of the family, that part of the priesthood is uniquely called to identify, to accept this is the Lamb of God. they would be accepting the sacrifices. And so John's coming with this ministry lineage saying, I'm in my family line, I'm supposed to be calling out the Lamb of God. This is the correct one. Very, very interesting. And so he is a voice that speaks. And what part of his body gets attacked? His head. I want you to understand that, because when it comes to ministry, the enemy wants to destroy you. He's come to steal, to kill, and to destroy. But God has come that you might have life, and that more abundantly. There's going to be a beheading. For John the Baptist, there was a beheading, absolutely. There might be a cutting off. But it's according to God's plan. I'm saying, beware of this. For you, maybe throw your shoulders up. Maybe don't make it such an easy target, right? I don't know. But you know what? God is in control, and you just got to keep living for the Lord. Verse 12, we'll end here. It says, then his disciples came, and they took away the body, and they buried it, and went and told Jesus. His disciples, whose disciples? These are John the Baptist's disciples, not Jesus' disciples. They came, they took the body, and then they buried it. This is a shameful burial. You don't bury the body without the head. I just want to give you guys a full understanding. You don't bury the body without the head. This was a very shameful, this is not an honorable burial that John the Baptist deserved. So much. Revelation talks about those that are beheaded, and they're seen in heaven underneath the altar of the Lord. Gosh, he's got a place in heaven. Listen, I want to now prime the pump for next week's study. I encourage you to read ahead, read Matthew 14. But I want you to see that after his John's disciples came and picked up his body and buried it, then what does it say at the end of verse 12? We'll end on this. What does it say that they did? They went and they told Jesus. I want you to understand this. Jason was sharing about that in the worship. That they came to, this is his cousin, this is family, but it's also ministry. Like, this is his, he's done ministry with this guy. How does he respond? We're going to get to this next week, but I want you to understand, it's ministry, it's ministry, it's ministry. Everything in this chapter is preparing us for ministry. You know the attacks are coming. Be prepared for it. You've got kids, be prepared. I'm looking at my daughter, like, you got to expect the attacks are going to come. You got to be on guard for them. If you don't have kids, that's okay. Listen, you've got a family. You've got friends. You've got loved ones. You've got coworkers. You got people here at church. We're your church family. Just be ready. Be ready. Attacks will come, but God wants to deliver us, and he wants to do something great. He really does. All right. Next week, we'll get into this. We'll talk about healing, feeding, stepping out in faith. All those are in the next group of verses. But let's go ahead and pray, and we'll go to our last song of worship.